The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We had Richard Palmer filling in on yesterday's program. France and America help build a European superpower. That's posted at thetrumpet.com if you didn't get a chance to hear that program yet. But he talked some in that program about the U.S. being behind so many of these nations militarizing themselves. Of course, there's the push for Europe to build its own military power. And you see an article today that we saw in our news stack regarding the U.S. State Department that's approving this sale of U.S.-made hit-to-kill interceptors, they're called, and they're selling these off to Japan. It's something like a $561 million deal. More than half a billion dollars. This is still subject to congressional approval. But we see this going on all over the world. And in so many of these cases, the United States is there saying, yes, go ahead, build it up, get some strength militarily. And of course, they're doing it. The United States is doing it to get others to take care of policing, a job that the U.S. has been doing for the whole world since the end of World War II. So really, I mean, all of these things do factor in to the end-time prophecies, as we've covered so many times on this program. I thought another piece today that was interesting, I won't spend a lot of time on it because I want to get into something else here in a moment, but it talks about this lull in terrorist attacks all across Europe. I guess we haven't had one with more than 10 casualties since the summer of 2017, and it talks about this article from Politico says that it's kind of lulling the continent to sleep. It says, but more recently, terror has slipped from the headlines and from the minds of most ordinary European citizens. Indeed, jihadist attacks in Europe are down just over 60% since their peak last year, suggesting Europe has fought back against the onslaught of attacks inspired by Islamic State. Well, as we know, we know that this is just a brief lull, that's all. And we know from Daniel 11 that the coming clash that's prophesied, it's between the European beast power and radical Islam, headed up by Iran. So you can expect those terrorist attacks to continue. And who knows what Satan might be up to bring about this temporary lull here, as our attention is, well, there's quite a lot, as we've been saying over and again, on President Donald Trump, and even the ceremony yesterday for the former president of the United States, George H.W. Bush, the ceremony, the funeral that he had, some wonderful comments from his son. We'll play a little bit of that in just a bit as well. But here you see the media, which is not surprising in one sense, but using this, just like they used the John McCain funeral, to really bash Donald Trump, to have a go at Donald Trump. It's anything in the headlines, anything and everything, even if it's totally non-related, they'll use it if they can to beat up on the current president. Gerard Baker had a great piece at the Times this morning saying that you have to die to be a great conservative. Think about all of this praise and adulation coming from the mainstream media, just heaping praise on the Bush family, on George H.W. Bush, even on George W. Bush, his son. How soon we forget. The media absolutely despised George H.W. Bush back in the late 1980s and early 1990s, calling him everything under the sun. That's what's brought out here in this this article, and there have been quite a few others that have pointed this out as well. But it says here, Gerard Baker, he says, for most public figures, it seems that death is the quickest route to achieving the universal recognition that was often denied in life. At least it must be said when the dead are conservative politicians. He said, referring to the funeral yesterday, that he's just, George H.W. Bush is just the latest figure on the right to have received these gushing eulogies coming from the media, coming from the establishment. And all that they did throughout his political career, all that they did was disparage George Bush and the Bush family. It says, from the moment he stepped on the national stage in the 1970s, Mr. Bush was variously a wimp, a philanderer, a snob with no understanding of or interest in the concerns of ordinary Americans. A sidekick to Ronald Reagan, he was cast as either a hypocrite or as someone conniving in the Iran-Contra illegal arms sale scandal. Then it talks about his run for the presidency in 1988 and how that the media denounced him as a racist. He played an ad or went up against a Dukakis that year and he ran a campaign ad. And the media, they were sure that this ad was evidence enough of the fact that George Bush, George H.W. Bush, was a racist. Maxine Waters called him a racist. And then his vice president, Dan Quayle, he said she should apologize for that. And she said, and again, knowing her the way that we do today, it's not surprising. She said, no way. No way is he going to get an apology. And speaking of Dan Quayle, they made him out to be a laughingstock. He was a national embarrassment because of what the media did to him. Every step along the way of his vice presidency, and then him disappearing after the fact, his political career in ruin. That happened just, 3 decades ago? Even less. This piece at the Times, it says, in short, Bush was a Republican, and as a result, subjected to a set of rules and standards by most of the media that apply only to one side of the political ledger. It says in 1992, when he ran for re-election, the news coverage of the time suggested that he'd presided over the second Great Depression rather than a very short-lived recession. They lied. They lied to bring him down because they desperately wanted Bill Clinton in office. And they got their wish with a little help from Ross Perot. But that's another story. It says, by the time of the 1992 election, Mr. Bush had been president for 4 years, vice president for 8 years, director of the CIA, envoy to China, ambassador to the United Nations, and a congressman. You think they would have been saying all of these things they've been saying this week? You think they would have been saying it in 1992? Look at that resume. 4 years as a president, 8 years as vice president to Ronald Reagan. He directed the CIA. He was an envoy to China. He was the ambassador to the United Nations and a congressman together with that. And yet they said, they accused him of being a dunce, a racist, a philanderer. You don't hear much of that this week. Oh no, now he's a saint. Because we have to say that he's a saint in order to point out just how evil, how vile Donald Trump is. It's despicable what they continually get away with. Well, I didn't even mention his service in the Second World War, a Navy fighter pilot. And he very nearly was captured by the enemy. His life was spared. He's out there on the ocean, hoping and praying that God would preserve his life, hoping and praying that Americans would find him before the enemy did. It says here, to be fair, the rehabilitation of Republican reputations begins just before their demise. usually when they have stepped down from public life. President Reagan, for most of his public life, was ridiculed and denounced as a wild-eyed, right-wing warmonger, straight out of Dr. Strangelove. In his declining years and after, he was allowed a somewhat more balanced judgment. And then listen to this. Listen to this. Look at what it says about the media today. In 2000, the year 2000, John McCain, another giant among men who also died this year, ran for the Republican presidential nomination against George W. Bush. See, that was a time when they hated George W. Bush more. So they really praised John McCain. He was lionized by the press back then, hailed as a moderate and a brave independent. 8 years later, he ran against Barack Obama and was no longer the independent-minded, courageous political outsider. He was an extremist conservative and a dangerous hawk. His views actually hadn't changed in the intervening 8 years, but the political context had. When he lost that election, the reputation, his reputation, could be restored. And on his death this year, he was readmitted to the Pantheon. And here again, his death was used as a cudgel to beat up on the current president. Well, it gives more examples. Mitt Romney, his opponent back in 2012, or I guess it was Joe Biden, he said that Romney wanted to put black people back in chains. That's right. He wanted to reinstitute slavery. And you know all about him criticizing Russia, Romney that is. Russia was a threat. And oh, they just ridiculed him for that. Russia? Are you living during the Cold War? And now look at what they say today. Well, a couple of years ago, they again lionized Mitt Romney because he came out and criticized Donald Trump. So he won the favor of the mainstream. Back and forth, Romney, McCain, George H.W. Bush. When it suits their agenda, when it suits their narrative. It says, and on it goes. One even wonders whether Mr. Trump might one day get the same treatment. It's already happening to George W. Bush, one-time halfwit from Texas. He was compared to Hitler, too, George W. Bush. And, of course, made out to be a dunce, a halfwit, as this article says. But now it's different. Anyone and everyone that might have said anything negative about Donald Trump, they're being held up as these perfect saints. Says, finally, for Democratic politicians, the situation is largely inverted. Presidents often have to leave office or die before they are subjected to critical scrutiny. It's right. This is true. What was it? Just this. It was earlier this year when you had the movie about Chappaquiddick. Now, that was put together, as I understand it, by a conservative group or a more conservative group. But still, why did it take 50 years to expose, or at least to present that truth to a wider audience, to try to reach into popular culture? 50 years! Of course, by that point, Ted Kennedy had already died. And so you can go back and correct the record after the fact. It says presidents on the Democratic side often have to leave office or die before they're subjected to critical scrutiny. John F. Kennedy was lionized in office. It was only after his tragic death that the full scale of the monstrous personal behavior and deception over Vietnam and other foreign policy adventures became clear. Bill Clinton was widely defended over his sexual predations. It's taken 20 years and the Me Too movement to produce something of a reckoning. This article says, finally, George H.W. Bush was a genuinely great man whose war heroism made him part of a very special generation of Americans. It's a pity Mr. Bush is no longer around to hear how great he was. He certainly didn't hear it from the media 25, 30 years ago. People heard a little bit about it yesterday, We'll come to that here in just a moment. But listen now, listen to this montage of the media this week using the life of George H.W. Bush to bash Donald Trump. Here's clip one.
But what becomes undeniably obvious with every bio run about Bush 41 is that stark contrast between these two men.
Donald Trump is 180 from who George H.W. Bush is.
The world looked to George Bush because he was a leader respected. He had proven himself. This president has yet to do that.
We may not approve of this current president, but that doesn't diminish one's respect for the office.
Because there are a lot of things about George H.W. Bush that maybe people now appreciate that they didn't appreciate the time.
And it just gives you a sense of the big character of the man and the contrast with the small character we see today.
George Bush believed in the institutions of government, which I think, too, is another reason why this moment to remember and to compare and contrast is so important, because our institutions are so under siege right now by the government itself.
And that is why we celebrate George H.W. Bush's legacy and fear the next 2 years of Mr. Trump's wild White House ride.
They're celebrating it now because they want you to know how scary the current occupant in the White House really and truly is. As the Spectator noted, Bush is canonized in death as a momentary political saint for liberals in order to further expose the current devil in the Oval Office, Saint George versus Demon Donald. It says, as they proceed with that handy narrative, however, we should pause to remind liberals that they vilified George H.W. Bush as they did his son, as they did Reagan, as they did Nixon, and on, yes, they even called George H.W. Bush a racist. They called him a racist. And that was back in 1988. That was back when you didn't hear that as much. You hear it all the time today, I know. Everyone's a racist today, but you didn't hear it much back then. Maxine Waters, she let loose with it. Never did apologize. Well, today, leaving all of that aside, hearing what we've heard this week about a really good man, maybe some would say he hasn't or wasn't the greatest president or won't be on the top 10 list of presidents, but when you look at that man and his distinguished record going back to World War II as a young Navy fighter pilot, and then carry all the way through to this year, his life, his family, the fact that he had a son who later became president, pretty amazing. Here's what his son, George W. Bush, said yesterday during his eulogy, clip 5.
Dad taught us that public service is noble and necessary, that one can serve with integrity and hold true to the important values like faith and family. He strongly believed that it was important to give back to the community and country in which one lived. He recognized that serving others enriched the giver's soul. To us, his was the brightest of 1,000 points of light.
That's some comments from the 12 or 13 minute speech that George W. Bush gave yesterday. I listened to it last night. And take the time, if you have the time, listen to it in its entirety. Listen along with your children. It's just a nice short biography of that man's life, his impact on the United States and its institutions, and his impact on his family, his children. This is how George W. Bush concluded his remarks, clip 6.
When the history books are written, they will say that George H.W. Bush was a great president of the United States, a diplomat of unmatched skill, a commander-in-chief of formidable accomplishment, and a gentleman who executed the duties of his office with dignity and honor. In his inaugural address, the 41st President of the United States said this: "We cannot hope only to leave our children a bigger car, a bigger bank account. We must hope to give them a sense of what it means to be a loyal friend, a loving parent, a citizen who leaves his home, his neighborhood, and town better than he found it? What do we want the men and women who work with us to say when we are no longer there? That we were more driven to succeed than anyone around us? Or that we stopped to ask if a sick child had gotten better and stayed a moment there to trade a word of friendship? Well, Dad, we're going to remember you for exactly that and much more. And we're going to miss you. Your decency, sincerity, and kind soul will stay with us forever. So through our tears, let us know the blessings of knowing and loving you, a great and noble man, the best father a son or daughter could have.
A touching moment there at the end of the eulogy, George W. Bush calling his father the best father a son or daughter could have. And that really is his legacy. In my mind, that's what stands out above even all the other accomplishments, heading up the CIA, ambassadorship, his heroism in World War II, serving underneath Ronald Reagan, and then as president. But you look at his family, married to his lovely wife, 73 years, 6 children. And then, of course, one of those sons went on to become president himself. That's only happened twice. The Bush family and the Adams family. You have to go all the way back to John Adams. We talked before on this program. It was in the context of the early 2000s when they were trying to get funding. This never did pan out, but they were trying to get funding to support the construction of a monument for the Adams family. One of the congressmen back at the time, he said that for 4 generations, Adamses were leaders in the decisive battles of national life, the American Revolution, the movement against slavery, the Civil War, and the railroad conquest of the continent. And you'll recall on that program that I talked about this remarkable family, John Adams, his wife Abigail, and then John Quincy and Louisa, and then John Quincy's son, Charles Francis, the one who kept other nations out of the Civil War, as that representative said, Henry Adams, a fine scholar in his own right, a talented historian. Anytime you see that kind of a lasting legacy that goes from one generation to the next, We ought to sit up and take note. You look at the Bush family, as I say, as far as this world is concerned, you don't see very many families like this. A pretty good family, all things considered. And of course, knowing what we know in God's church, you look at what Paul stressed in 2 Timothy 2. Timothy, you go out and find faithful men. You commit this truth into the lives, the minds of faithful men so that they can then go and teach others also. That's how it's done. You want to build this unbreakable line. You want to build continuity within the family of God. And of course, the way that you do that is through, first and foremost, it's through the physical family. God is, after all, He is a family. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
To America's founding fathers, character meant everything to the success of the nation and its leadership. The Constitution was based upon the fundamental principles of religion and morality. These were the primary building blocks of the American nation. George Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." Character was no minor issue to America's first president. He regarded it as the basis of national policy. Where did the Founding Fathers develop these ideas? Many of these principles stemmed from the Holy Scriptures. The Bible provided early Americans with the instruction and guidance of how to properly govern one's life. These beliefs helped build a nation of strong families and upright leaders. Today, America has dismissed the Bible as the foundation of developing righteous character. Men now leave it to themselves to determine right from wrong. Where has the rejection of biblically based principles led this nation? There is a cause for these effects. To understand the course of events that have led this nation to its current state, visit thetrumpet.com and click on the literature tab to request our free booklet, Character in Crisis.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
Amid all the news surrounding the death of George Herbert Walker Bush last Friday and then his funeral yesterday, there's been quite a lot of news as well, ongoing news, about the deep state. John Solomon had a piece yesterday at The Hill talking about House Republicans and how that they've wanted for months. They've wanted President Trump to declassify a lot of those documents having to do with the FISA applications, how those were put forward, what was told to judges, what was withheld, and the latest in a string of emails that they're hoping to see declassified are these emails between the FBI and the Department of Justice regarding those FISA applications, getting those search warrants and such. John Solomon says here, the email exchanges show the FBI was aware before it secured the now infamous warrant that there were intelligence community concerns about the reliability of the main evidence used to support it, the Christopher Steele dossier. They knew it was bogus. They knew that it was unverified. They knew it wasn't reliable, but they didn't tell the judges that. They just waltzed right into court and they lied. They lied. They withheld the truth. They bore false witness. And this barely gets a mention. You get the occasional maverick like Solomon who will sound the alarm, and he gets some publicity from conservative outlets, but not much. All of this corruption. Look at what happened with Mike Flynn this week and Bob Mueller coming out and saying, well, we don't recommend, telling the court, we don't recommend that he gets any jail time. He was a very cooperative witness. Well, thanks for that. Now a year or so after the fact, ruining the man's career, ruining, some might say, his life. And now giving this recommendation, and here again, even in the midst of all of that, the real story, it's ignored. Kim Strassel brought this out in an interview on Fox News the other day. Here's clip two.
The very first crime that ever happened here, and so far as I know, the only crime related to Russia collusion, was the leaking of Michael Flynn's name, which was a complete felony. And, you know, you talk to people like Devin Nunes, the head of the House Intelligence Committee, he'll say that was the worst leak he had ever seen in the history of the government in terms of the amount of information it gave to our adversaries.
The worst leak. Leaking that to the press, who happily reported it, anything to make Donald Trump look bad, right? The worst leak Nunes had ever seen in the history of government. And it's a felony. It's a felony offense. And yet they're getting these characters like Papadopoulos and others on lies or perjury, misstatements that they make while testifying under oath. That's what they're trying to prosecute here. These are the people that they're going after. But the Obama leakers, they're given a pass, a complete and total pass. It was interesting. We discussed this morning in our meeting and had, like Richard, I think, was saying, had this article appeared at the Federalist or or maybe at the Daily Caller, we probably wouldn't even draw attention to it. But the fact that it was in Vanity Fair, a pretty far-left publication, about the Mueller investigation, asking, is this it? Is this all that we have after almost 2 years? And it mentions going after Donald Trump and the ones that they've gotten to, Paul Manafort, Jerome Corsi, Roger Stone. They've been after Donald Trump Jr. Of course, Michael Cohen pleaded guilty. He made a plea deal. And then the revelation, so-called, from a week or two ago, about the real estate project that was discussed. It was just discussed. And oh, you remember, they were going to give Vladimir Putin a $50 million penthouse. This was going to bring the Trump administration down. This was it, the final straw. Well, it's a familiar cycle, as Vanity Fair points out. And Vanity Fair, of all publications, it points out the two-tiered system of justice. All of these people connected to Donald Trump that are having to give testimony under oath, quite unlike those surrounding all of the nefarious activities of the Clinton Foundation, Hillary Clinton, the Clinton campaign. So many of them given immunity, or if they were interviewed, not under oath. A double standard. This article points out how that, look, when the tables turn, are we sure we want to give a special counsel this kind of power? What happens if it comes back on us? Us liberals. What happens if it comes back on Democrats? It says here in this piece that while some activities surrounding the Trump administration might be considered political dirt or sleazy behavior, it's not illegal. It's not criminal. Well, it says here at the end, it may, when the Mueller investigation finally does come out, whenever that will be, who knows, it might hurt a president who many Americans hate, but even the president's most ardent foes should reflect on a question that will linger. Was it worth it? Was it worth it? Well, like my father said in the Saving America article, the more this goes on, the more, for those with eyes to see, the more it exposes the lawlessness of the deep state. Newt Gingrich, he's, as I've played for you over the past many months, he really, I think, has gotten right to the heart of just how evil this investigation and other things surrounding it have been from the very beginning. Here's what he said on Fox yesterday, clip 3.
Mueller's not involved in a investigation. Mueller has a Trump destruction project. He brought on a team, all of them dedicated to destroying Trump. They've done everything they could to destroy Trump. And part of that technique, Sidney Powell described brilliantly in her book, License to Lie, about the Justice Department, part of that technique is you throw the kitchen sink. You basically threaten somebody and say, I'm going to bankrupt you. I'm going to put your son in jail. I'm going to charge you with so many different crimes, you'll never get out from under it. Now, would you like to talk? And when you have the full power of the federal government against you, it's pretty tough not to try to find a way to get them off your back. But it has nothing to do with the truth. It has nothing to do with justice.
Nothing to do with truth and justice. It's all about destroying Donald Trump. And so they throw the kitchen sink at all these witnesses. They threaten them. They catch them in a lie or an inconsistency. And then they say, you're going to jail unless you flip, unless you give us some testimony that can really hurt your superiors. It's not about justice. It's certainly not about the truth. Here's what Gingrich said following that statement you just heard, clip 4.
Historians someday will comment that this was one of the most extraordinary efforts to undo the will of the American people by an established bureaucracy and its establishment friends that we've seen in all of American history.
You keep hearing statements like that from those that are looking into this, from those who are examining it. Nunes, who said, this is the worst leak I've seen in American history. And they're going to see down the road. This is, of course, assuming we even have enough time for this history to be recorded. But what an extraordinary effort on the part of the radical left to undo an election. They'll use any and everything, just like you heard in the first segment, any and everything that they can to bring down this administration. It's the worst we've seen in all of American history. When we come back, we'll conclude today's program with a study on the subject of measuring. You'll be surprised how often that's referred to in the Bible and for multiple reasons or purposes. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, and even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Fleury's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England. This is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
If you subscribe to our magazine, Royal Vision, comes out every 2 months. If you're a subscriber, you may have noticed in the recent issue, two powerful articles by my father, The Key of the House of David, the feature article there on page one. And then he has one later on in the issue about how to build godly ambition. But in that first article, they both tie in perfectly, by the way, but that first article, there's a section in there about measuring, which is just powerful. And the Bible, as I said before going to the break, the Bible uses the metaphor of measuring within the context of a few things, as he brings out in that piece. Godly correction on one hand, God measuring the correction. But then also, you see a lot in the Bible about measuring spiritual growth. And the lesson, really, that God wants for us to remember is that if we learn to carefully measure our lives God's way, then we can avoid the measured destruction coming on our nations just before the return of Jesus Christ. Many of you probably think right away to Zechariah 4 and what God says about the end times of Zerubbabel and the plummet that would be in his hand. And of course, that same passage talks about the small beginning of God's work during the Philadelphia era, just like it began very small with the Philadelphia Church of God. We're coming up to our 29-year anniversary tomorrow, December 7th. December 7th, 1989. And what a small beginning it was. Just 12 people, $80 or so, two fired ministers. And today you look at the work, the G450, the college, Herbert W. Armstrong College, the sister campus at Edstone, right here at Edstone. But you go back to the beginning, just like you go back to the beginning of the church during Mr. Armstrong's era. And what a small beginning. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Then he answered and spoke to me, saying, This is the word of the Eternal unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might," that means human might or human power, "but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It wasn't by human might or power. It was by the power of God's spirit that work became what it did by the time of his death in 1986, Herbert Armstrong's death. Verse 7 speaks of these great mountains in front of Zerubbabel and how that they just became a plain. God just removed these mountain-sized obstacles right out of the way so that Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, could build for him, for God. Verse 8 says, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And you shall know that the Eternal of hosts has sent me unto you." And so God raised him up to raise up an era, a house, as it says in this passage, a church. And he restored all things to that church. All of that powerful revelation from God. Verse 10 says, "For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Eternal, which run to and fro through all the earth. They shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." What that means is that Herbert Armstrong was like a master builder, God's builder. He was a grand architect. He was the general contractor, spiritually speaking. My father, in that recent article, the Royal Vision article, The Key of the House of David, it says, if you're not measuring God's way, small beginnings will bother you. But when you really start to measure as God does, then you see that God is behind it all. It doesn't make a difference. If it's one person with God, if it's just one person, it doesn't matter. If you know, if you're measuring the right way, you'll know that it's of God. Well, my father brings out in that article how that we've all got to be learning how to properly measure, to measure ourselves, our families, God's way. Notice Revelation chapter 10. Herbert Armstrong, of course, died in 1986, and the work that started in 1989 with my father, his firing, and John Amos together with him, 30 years ago, 29 years ago to be precise, 29 years ago tomorrow, the work that started back then was a work of raising the ruins, Amos 9, right there at the end of the prophet Amos's work. And then here in Revelation 10, you find a reference to that work of raising the ruins. Verse 11 says, "And he said to me, You must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." You've got to go out and do it again. You've got to prophesy again, just like it was done in the days of old. And notice what God says about that work, the work of the Philadelphia Church of God, the work of my father. This is verse 1 of chapter 11, but there should be no chapter break here. It says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure. Measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein." Measure the temple of God. The Companion Bible says that this individual, this man of God, that he has a measuring reed or rod. The Anchor Bible calls it a surveyor's rule. It's a rule, a measuring device, a plummet. Just like the one we read about in Zechariah 4 and verse 10. And so God says, you rise, which means to rouse from sleep. He says to this man and to his faithful followers, wake up. Look at what's happening to the church. rise up and do something. And of course, we were roused from sleep because of Malachi's message, because of what was happening in the church following the death of Herbert Armstrong. My father writes in that Royal Vision article, God raised up a man to measure the altar or the ministry and the members. That man had to lead in that way. God wants us to realize, however, that we all must measure. We can all take his word and measure everything we're learning. If we aren't measuring, then you won't know where God's true ministry is. You won't know where the true church of God is. You'll be in darkness. And he says, if you don't measure, then you're in the outer court and will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles. That's a reference to the next verse, Revelation 11 and verse 2. It says, but the court, which is without the temple, that's talking about the outer court, it says, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Well, the outer court, those brethren that moved away from what Mr. Armstrong taught, what was their problem in the late 80s and early 1990s? The problem was that they refused to be measured. They stopped measuring themselves according to the Word of God. And God says they're going to have to go into the tribulation, and they're going to have to be measured that way as a result. It says in my father's booklet, Who is That Prophet?, that the Laodiceans exist as a separate entity from the Philadelphians before the tribulation because they refuse to be measured by God's government. That's why they exist as they do, as a separate entity, because they won't be measured. They won't be measured. We have to learn to measure ourselves, to be measured God's way, not our own way, God's way, so that we can avoid the measured destruction. We've heard a lot about Amos 7 over the last couple of years. Here again, listen to what it says, Amos 7:7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. So here is again this vision, or this visual that God gives to us, measuring construction, except for that in this case, it's referring to measuring the destruction that's to come upon the nations of Israel. And the point that my father's made previously is that this is not some kind of random destruction or correction. It's all carried out carefully and precisely. God measures it. Verse 8 says, and the Eternal said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then said the Eternal, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass them anymore. So here is God warning our nations, telling them to wake up, saying, this is your last go-round. This is my last pass here. I'm not going to pass by this anymore. As my father wrote, God is using math to calculate his destruction. How much more is he going to measure the construction of or building of his mind and character in each one of us? How much more so is God going to measure and construct and hold out the ruler, the plummet, the rod, the line, the whatever you want to use, or whatever you want to call it? God, when you think about the God of the Bible and the way that he's described, a God of order and structure, a God of decency, a God who plans ahead. In the prophet Isaiah's work, Isaiah 28, he has a lot to say here about a measuring device. And just to give it some context, this verse I want to focus in on, if you start in Isaiah 28 and verse 9, it says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. And so God can teach, he can give strong meat to those who have grown up spiritually. They've been weaned from the milk And so they're ready to dine with God. Consider those last few verses in Hebrews 5 about strong meat, or even what it says at the end of Revelation 3 about opening the door so that Christ can dine with us, so that Christ can feed us. How does he do it? Verse 10 says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept." It repeats itself here. Line upon line, line upon line. Again, it's repetitive, and it's repetitive for a reason. Here a little and there a little. Mr. Armstrong used to read through this passage and say the Bible's like a jigsaw puzzle. You have to put here together with there. Here a little, there a little. The Bible's a coded book, and it takes God to decode it. It takes God and his power, his spirit, to help us to put that jigsaw puzzle together the right way. It says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to his people," or this people, as it says there in the King James. For too many of God's people in these last days, the Bible just doesn't make sense anymore. They don't get to the depth like they used to. They're not refreshed by it, as it says in the next verse, verse 12, "To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear." God's people, they refuse to be rested and refreshed by God's word. They've stopped studying the way that they used to. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, line upon line. Verse 13, it says, "But the word of the Eternal was unto them." Here again, he says, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. And it's so that we might not fall backward, as the rest of the verse says. This is what keeps us moving on God's path. We don't want to be stumbling. We don't want to be tripped up every step of the way. And we won't be if we're growing spiritually, if we're learning to measure every doctrine, every word of God. The Bible says about the prophet Samuel that he didn't let one word of God drop to the ground. In John 6, Jesus told his disciples, after the miracle of the fish and the loaves, he said, "Don't let one of these scraps fall to the ground. This is food. Save every bit." And of course, the real meaning and depth there has to do with spiritual food. Verse 16, this is Isaiah 28. "Therefore, thus says the Eternal God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste." You can look on your own time in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 21, about that foundation of the church. Here's a prophecy in Isaiah about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, the Word coming in the flesh, and making up the foundation of God's church. It says in verse 17, "Judgment also will I lay to the line," God says, "and righteousness to the plummet." It says, "And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." In the New King James Version, it says, "Also I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet." God judges us. He judges us with the measurement of righteousness. He judges us by what we do in our lives, in school, on the job, at home with the children, in our marriages. Here's a prophet, the prophet Isaiah, who knew how to measure God's way. And God is working to teach us how to measure that same way. My father wrote in that royal vision, if we measure the way we ought to, then we cannot fail. You will never fail if you follow God's directions and measure according to those directions. Do that, and everything you do will be a success. And so, as he explained further, we have to really give ourselves to God and measure carefully and measure every day, making sure that we put ourselves in a position where we can help God and help this work. Of course, the perfect measuring device or standard is Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Ephesians 4:13. That's the aim here. Coming to the knowledge of the Son of God, coming unto a perfect man, as Paul wrote, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's the standard. Stature there means to be of full age or maturity. And of course, that's referring to the spiritual. Barnes' commentary says it refers to the growth of a man, the stature to be attained to was that of Christ. He was the standard, not in size, not in age, but in moral character. The measure to be reached was Christ, or we are to grow until we become like him. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Email us if you like, td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.